Well, please turn with me to the book of 1 John and the fourth chapter. 1 John chapter 4. Thank Mr. Laverty for his help. And we certainly endorse and encourage all that has been said in the announcements concerning the week of prayer, the second week now that's coming up from tomorrow night. I have a college committee meeting tomorrow night, so Mr. Laverty will be in charge. He'll be bringing the word and in charge of the meeting, and then remember right through the rest of the week. The annual meeting is an important meeting. We encourage you to come and join with us around the things of the Lord, hear the reports, hear Mr. Ferguson as he brings his introduction to the college and makes known to you some new developments and some new ideas for the future as far as the work of the college is concerned. And we trust you'll take the college to heart and really pray for it as it continues on and prepares our young people for future service. So that's a very important meeting. We want you all to be here to listen to God's word. And as we said, there will be presentations made to some dear people who have served the Lord in various ways, and that will be recognized on Tuesday night. So we look forward to another good week in the presence of God and in all these times. So we're going to just have a word of prayer before we read the scriptures here in 1 John 4. So could we just bow before the Lord and let us pray for God's help and for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we continue in thy presence in the name of our Savior. We thank thee for the opportunity to gather here to meet around the word of God once more. And we come now to thee in prayer, deeply conscious of the powerlessness and the helplessness of man. And yet we come trusting in God. We come depending on the Holy Spirit. We come crying to thee for that heavenly aid, that divine assistance which thou dost give through the Spirit. And so breathe on us. Breathe upon the whole company before thee. Speak to those who need the Lord. Deal with our hearts, we pray. Open up thy word to them. Open up their hearts and minds to the word. Lord, give utterance in the Holy Ghost. Give that power from on high that we need desperately. Lord, come and breathe on us now and continue with us, we pray. And from this meeting, may there be fruit that will remain. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. 1 John 4, we will read from verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. It is in verse number 18 that we find our text for this evening. And it is those particular words, perfect love casteth out fear. The words are, of course, part of a whole sentence. And they are found here within a certain context, and therefore they must be understood in their own setting. But they are words that form a subclause that has a message all of its own. And it is the message that I want to bring to you this evening. Now in these words, perfect love casteth out fear, there are two very opposite feelings. There is the feeling of fear, and there is the feeling of love. They are feelings. We feel fear, we feel love, and these two feelings are brought before us in these words, perfect love casteth out fear. The verse starts out by saying, there is no fear in love. It then says, fear hath torment. And it concludes by asserting, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. It is very obvious that John is speaking here of fear in a bad sense, in a sinful sense, because there is a good kind of fear, as the Bible clearly shows. The Word of God commends a genuine fear of the Lord. It signifies that genuine fear of the Lord, it signifies the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. We think of the words of Solomon in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our Savior also commends and commands man to fear the God who has the authority to cast both soul and body into hell fire. And that's a good kind of fear, where we really fear the Lord and we fear therefore for our souls, and we seek to find deliverance for our souls, lest we be cast into that fire that burns forever and ever. And the entire spectrum of the Bible certainly encourages that healthy fear that leads to repentance from sin, that leads to escape from hell, that brings about the desire to live a godly life and to do the will of the Lord. So there is a good kind of fear, a healthy kind of fear of which the Bible speaks. But there's another kind of fear that is most negative and is not to be commended and that needs to be overcome. It is the fear that exists among men as a result of sin, as the result of the fall that took place so long ago. That is a fear that has rendered man full of this morbid dread of Almighty God. It's a fear that's also allied to a love for sin and a hatred for all that's pure and for all that is right. That fear was present in Adam. It was seen in Adam as soon as he fell, because when the Lord went after Adam in Eden and asked, "Where art thou?" Adam's response was, "I was afraid and I hid myself." There's the first reference to fear in the Bible, coming from the lips of the first man who has just disobeyed God, has fallen from the estate in which he was created, is running to hide from the Lord. And as God comes after him and questions him, he confesses, "I was afraid." There is that fear of which I speak, that morbid kind of fear that fills a man's heart with a dread of God. It doesn't bring him to know the Lord. It doesn't bring him to seek after the Lord. It drives him in the opposite direction. And as I said, it is allied to a love for sin. It is linked to that desire to pursue the, the avenues of the flesh and the things of the world and seek after those matters that are clearly against the mind of the Lord. It's a dreadful fear, because here it is. It fills the soul with this awful dread of God, and at the same time, it's tied to sin. It's tied to sin and tied to all into which sin has brought man and into which it has plunged him as a result of his disobedience. So allied to the fear that is sinful and is the result of sin, there's another element here in our text. That is, it says, fear hath torment. And the word for torment signifies punishment. It is actually translated that way in that verse in Matthew 25, verse 46, where it says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. And the word for punishment there is the very same word as for torment right here. Fear hath torment. In other words, what John is saying here is that the fear that results from the fallen and the sinful state of man has a tormenting, even a punishing power. You see, that fear fills the soul with an awful hopelessness. It's the kind of fear that fills the heart with a hopelessness that sinners are going to feel on the day of judgment. Because on the day of judgment, men will be taken with a dreadful fear such as they have never felt in this earth or in this lifetime. And it will be a fear that will be marked by hopelessness. You take again those words in Matthew 25, verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, torment. Yes, they will go into the lake of fire. They will go into the place called hell. But they will go away into eternal hopelessness, tormented in their damned souls, with the awful fear and the awful thought that there will be no end to their misery. They will go away gripped with the awareness that they are lost forever, that they are beyond recovery. They're miserable, and their fearful souls will be filled with that tormenting, that punishing consciousness that there's going to be no end to this. This into which they have just entered. The punishment of the lake of fire. The awfulness of the misery and the sorrow that have already begun in their eternal state. And that tormenting thought will fill their minds immediately, and it will be allied to this fear, this morbid kind of fear, this miserable kind of fear, that does not lead to repentance, that does not lead to anything that is hopeful, but rather that leaves men in this hopeless and in this terrible situation where they're lost forever and they're filled with the punishing thought in their minds that there's no end to this at all forever. So, in the hearts of men, there is a fear. And that fear has torment. That tormenting thought of what sin has done, of what sin has brought, of what sin has caused in their lives and in their being and in their souls and in their whole every avenue of life. And in the hearts of some sinners in this world, this torment is present. It is there. This tormenting fear is there. It's allied to their slavish dread of a holy God. Their sin rises up before them. They know that they are guilty, and so they carry fear and alarm within their souls because there is no love for God. And therefore, in that state, they feel torment and they feel anguish and they feel punishment in their very consciousness. And this hopelessness engulfs them, and they conclude that there's just no remedy for them at all. That's what sin does, folks. It leads man to a point where there is this kind of fear of which our text speaks. The fear that's a result of sin is allied to their love for sin. They're in an awful predicament. They feel then, some do, that they've come to a point where there's no way out. There's no deliverance. There is no alleviation from this fear and from this hopelessness. And they say to themselves, there is no remedy for me. But ah, my friend, there is a remedy. Because our text says, perfect love casteth out fear. And in casting out that fear, it also, that perfect love, deals with the torment as well. This perfect love is, of course, God's love. Because such love is found nowhere else but in Him. And here's the answer, therefore, for the tormented soul. An answer that contains within its bosom everything that is needed to bring you to peace. I believe, that there are people here tonight and your soul is tormented. Your heart is full of fear. There is this fear that has this torment within its very bosom. I call it that slavish fear of God, because you don't love the Lord and you're tied to your sin, but still you're afraid. And allied to it, there's this tormenting thought of hopelessness. And you wonder, is there any deliverance for you? And maybe for some time you've been going through this experience and feeling this way and having this dreadful sense within yourself of the awful calamity into which sin has brought you. And the situation to which sin has not only brought you, but it has left you there. And you say to yourself, I'm beyond recovery. I can't see any way out. I can't see at all that there's any hope for my soul. Is there someone here tonight? I believe there is. And this is exactly how you're thinking and how you feel. You know, men and women, our world is full of people like that. I was thinking lately of the dreadful situation that it must be to be in a religion where it's all fear and darkness, and they are tied to their sin, and they're slaves to their lusts, and their minds are tormented. I was just reading a little book last night about missionaries who once went to Tibet, away in the early part of the last century, back in the early 1900s. And the Tibetans are mostly Hindus, or else Buddhists, but mostly Hindus. Do you understand that Hinduism teaches that there are 1,000 hells? And of course, it's not the teaching of the Bible. They've invented all of this system to get people into bondage and keep them in their religion. And so they teach about this stuff, this teaching about 1,000 hells, and half are stone cold, and half of those hells, on the other hand, are hot beyond imagination, and therefore they keep their adherents in this awful torment, and they're driven, and they are dominated, and they're controlled by their fears. But there's no way out. No way out for those poor people. Living day by day in this awful fear, this tormenting fear, knowing nothing of the perfect love that casts fear out. And so tonight I come to these words with you and to show you that there's an answer here, an answer that lies within this tremendous statement, perfect love casteth out fear, an answer for your fears, an answer for the torment that's in your soul, an answer to the situation in which you find yourself, where sin has brought you and sin has left you, and you go through life every day and you are filled with this awful dread within your soul, this tormenting thought that there's no way out, and yet there is. Notice here, number one, the perfection of God's love. It says, perfect love casteth out fear, and that, of course, is God's love for sinners. It's defined as being perfect, and the word perfect has the sense of that which is full or that which is complete. It's a word that's very often used in the New Testament, even of the Lord's people. And right here in this chapter, in a few of the verses, it's used of the believer to signify the believer growing in his love for the Lord and his love for other Christians and his love for men in general. But in the highest sense, these words, perfect love, can only refer to the love of God for sinners in and through his own dear Son, and ministered, of course, and conveyed by the work of the Holy Spirit brought home to the hearts of men. Here's the matter of the perfection of God's love. Perfect love. Now, God's love is perfect because, first of all, God is love. He's the very personification of love. It says twice in this chapter, verse 8 and in verse 16, it says what I've just quoted, God is love. And those words signify that God is the very embodiment of love, the fullness of love, beyond which you cannot go, beyond which you cannot reach. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can supplement it. It's a perfect love. Men and women, that is our God. That's his person, that's his nature, that's his being. He is the personification of love. There never has been, and indeed there cannot be, in the nature of God. Therefore, anything that is the opposite of true love. In God, who is love, there's no malice. In God, who is love, there is no bitterness. In God, who is love, there's no evil intention at all, at any time. God is love. Now, take other statements that are similar to that, and you'll see how they help us to understand this personification of love in terms of God being the very embodiment of love. Remember 1 John here, this same book, 1 John 1, verse 5. There's a marvelous statement there about God. It says, God is light. And then it goes on to say, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's the embodiment of light, and that's further explained by those words, that in the Lord, not even in the slightest, there is no darkness. No darkness at all. And we can consider any spiritual quality that exists in God and is actually transferred to his people through grace. And you will find this is always true. Doesn't it say elsewhere that God is truth? And therefore, it goes on to say he's the God who cannot lie. Or it says that he is holy. And therefore, he cannot sin. It says that God is faithful. Therefore, he cannot deny himself. In other words, all those qualifying statements make it clear that God is perfectly holy, God is perfectly true, God is perfectly faithful, and here it is in this case, God is love. Now in that, there's tremendous hope for sinners. And the hope is this, and the message is this, since God is love, that means that he loves men without demanding any conditions for the reception of that love. The Lord does not demand of you, dear sinner, that you fulfill some obligations to make the Lord love you. And he does not for this simple reason. And the reason is this. He knows that you are helpless because of your sin. And therefore, he does not require something of you to make him love you. The unconditional love of God is what flows out of this kind of teaching here tonight. As we look at those marvelous words that God is the very personification of love, and there's this perfection of love in him. God is perfect love, and therefore he knows that we are helpless. He knows that we can't do anything. He knows that we are in bondage. He knows that we are lost. And therefore God does not require something of you, sinner, to make him love you. Think of those words in Romans 5, verse 8. They bring out this fact so clearly. That great statement in Romans chapter 5, verse number 8. Look at it with me and just consider what Paul says there about the love of God as we have it right here. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word commendeth there in Romans 5, verse 8, in relation to God's love, signifies that he shows his love. He commends his love to men. He says, here's what my love is like. And his love is this, men and women, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There you have the great commendation of the love of God toward men. Is there anything in that verse that tells you there's something for you to do in order to make God love you? You see, that's the problem with all other religions. Other religions tell their adherents, you've got to do all these things and then this God that you worship will love you. He will show some favor toward you. My friend, that's not the message of the gospel, because the point is, as I've just said, due to our helplessness and our hopelessness because of our sin, we cannot do anything for the Lord, and we cannot earn his love, and we cannot win his approval, and yet he does love men nonetheless. Because his love is perfect, and he is love. And what we're really saying, therefore, is this: God loves sinners in spite of their sin. He loves men in spite of their offensiveness to him in breaking his law. He loves men in spite of the fact that they have insulted his holiness and that they've undermined his justice. Think about this. There are many, many reasons. My friend, I want you to get a hold of this. There are many, many reasons why God should not love the likes of you. Many, many reasons. And I've just mentioned a few of them. You have offended him. And you have insulted him, and you trample on your feet all his privileges and all that he has done for the likes of you. And yet we can say with the Apostle Paul, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to get a hold of that, dear sinner, tonight as you sit here in this gospel meeting. And it may well be that in the depths of your soul there is this torment allied to this awful, dreadful fear you have of the God of heaven, this torment that you're beyond hope, and yet the Lord is showing you tonight that since he is the perfection of love, he loves a sinner like you unconditionally. He requires nothing of you. He does not say fulfill this and do the other. He simply shows you in Christ that he loves a sinner like you, and he will save you and he will deliver you if you come to him. And then God's love is perfect as well. And it's seen as a scene in two particular ways in this very chapter. Look again here in 1 John chapter 4. And notice with me that God loves those who had no love for him. Look at verse number 10. That great statement that John makes there as he speaks of the demonstration and the revelation of God's love. He says in verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. Now let me say to you tonight, you should love God. You should love him as your creator. You should love him because he has given you life. You should love him because he has kept you alive. You should love him because he has sustained you throughout your years until this moment. He's your creator, your sustainer, your provider, and furthermore, you're commanded to love him. You should love him, and you're commanded to love him, because does he not say to every man, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and that has never changed. And therefore the God of heaven actually does command you to love him. But instead of loving the Lord, instead of obeying the Lord, you've rebelled and you've broken his law and you've gone your own way and you've transgressed his commandments and you have done despite to the Holy Spirit and you've lived in a wanton, careless manner right down to this very moment in time. And therefore, what a wonder, what an amazing thing this is, that we who do not love God are actually loved in return by him to whom we have done all these things. You see, in spite of the fact that no man loves God, yet God does love men. If you take the fact that among men, the natural law is that love is shown and is displayed in response to something that's seen in the person who is loved. Take our children, take our loved ones and our families. We love them because they are our flesh and blood. We love them because we love our children because we see our own image in our children. We see our own likeness and they belong to us and we love them naturally. And they draw this love out of us because of that relationship. And yet, my dear friend, this is not found in this realm of the love of God. When God loves men, he loves them in spite of what he sees in them. He loves them in spite of what they have done to him. There's nothing natural there in terms of man doing things that draws God's love toward them. It's the very opposite. We repulse the Lord. We sin against the Lord. We make him angry. We break his commandments. And therefore, here's this marvelous statement here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And sinner, I want you to search your heart tonight and be very, very honest. Be honest with yourself, because you need to be. And be honest before God. Is there any reason that you can find as to why the Lord should love you? Is there any reason that you could bring up as to why you deserve the love of God? And you will find that there's absolutely none. You'll find, on the other hand, ample reason why he should damn you. You will find many, many reasons as to why hell should be your portion forevermore. But you'll never find one reason as to why God would love the likes of you. And yet the Bible does tell us that the Lord loves those who have no love for him. And furthermore, and this brings out again the perfection of God's love. In this chapter, we are actually told that the Lord loved sinners before they ever existed. Look at verse 19. This marvelous statement. We love him because he first loved us. And when you read those words about God loving us first, you must understand that the sense there is that he loves men from before the world ever began. That's what's meant by that expression. We love him because he first loved us. My friend, the Bible teaches so clearly that there never was a beginning to the love of God for men. It was always there from all eternity. In his mind and in his being and in his will. And therefore, when you take those marvelous words, we're being told that God loved men before they were ever born, before the world was ever made, before there was a sinner. There was love. Divine love, marvelous love, love that was directed toward those whom the Lord could foresee sinning and falling and departing from him and leaving his will and his ways and going their own ways. And yet from all eternity he looked down and he saw the whole human race and he loved men with an everlasting love. That's the perfection of of the love of God. He is love, and he loves men who have no love for him, and he loves them before they ever existed. Now that leads me on to this, the proof of God's love. It tells us here in our text, perfect love casteth out fear. And it does so, it does cast out fear, because God gives proof that in his love, he deals with the sin that causes this fear and that creates its awful torments. And therefore God proves his love. He proves that he loves men by dealing with their sin. Do you see it? It's so clear, it's so plain. What is the proof of the love of God toward men? It is this great fact that he deals with the sin that causes their fear and that causes their torment and that is continually punishing them in their conscience and punishing them to the depths of their souls and that will punish those who die in their sin forevermore. God has dealt with sin and therefore he proves his love. Verses 9 and 10. We already looked at verse 10, but go back to verse 9, and then we'll come back to verse 10. And in those two verses, there are two outstanding matters that are made with reference to God and His Son, whereby the love of God is proved. Do you want to see the proof of God's love? Here you have it in verses 9 and 10. What did God do to prove His love to men? Two things. He sent His Son. And he sacrificed his son. And they're both here. Because God proves his love by dealing with our sin. And to deal with our sin, he had to send his son. Look at the words there in verse number 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world, that we might live through him. Do you see the word manifested in that verse? In this was manifested the love of God toward us. That word simply means revealed. The revelation of God's love is just this. He sent his own dear son. How vital this is. He sent Christ into the world. And my friend, think about that. Because here is a marvelous thing. Here is the God who's offended and insulted, against whom men have sinned, and he sends something to them. But they did not send anything to him. They did not send for any help. They did not send for a deliverer. They did not look for any salvation. They were not on a quest to find a way out of their problem. You see, that's the situation in which the whole human race is found. You take from Adam onwards, and we saw already that whenever Adam sinned, he ran to hide. He got away from God. He went into the gloom and the shade of the trees of the garden. He didn't go after the Lord. The Lord came after Adam. Well, you see, there are those who will tell you, when they talk about the love of God, they will tell you that there are people across the face of the earth tonight and they're seeking after God and they love the Lord in their own way and they're bound to get to heaven at the end of the matter. They're bound to arrive in glory because in their own way they're seeking after God. And yet the Bible tells me tonight, and sinner, you know it, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And you're proof of that, aren't you? Is there something in your heart that you can say you've originated and that is to be attributed to some effort of your own whereby you are seeking after God and you want to love the Lord and you want to find the Lord? My dear friend, it is not there. And yet the Lord proves and manifests and demonstrates his love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that, or in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son. God sent something into the world. But man did not send up to heaven to find help, to find rescue, to find deliverance. Rather, God sent His Son. Man did not initiate the search. The Lord initiates the search. He goes after sinners. He seeks them out. He brings His word to them. He reveals Christ to them. He gave the way of salvation into the hands of men from the very time that man had fallen. And therefore He shows to men that He loves them. He proves to them that He loves them, because when He came to the epitome of it all, He sent His own Son. He sent the one who is the fullness of divine revelation. He sent His own Son in the very same nature as those who need to be saved. He sent Christ to be the God-man, to walk in this world, to obey the law, to fulfill God's commandments, to do what man not only cannot do but will not do. Christ came to do it. There's the love of God proved. Christ coming, sent by the Father to seek out the lost ones and bring them to the Savior. But as I showed you, there are two things here by which God proves His love. Not only did He send His Son, but He sacrificed His Son. And you see it there in verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The proof of God's love is not merely that He sent His Son, but that He also sacrificed His Son. Because that's what's meant in those words, to be the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation is one that we've often looked at, and one that many of you know very, very well. But what a word it is. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation means to satisfy the justice of God through a death, the death of a blood sacrifice, the death of a substitute, involving all the punishment that that substitute has laid upon Him. My friend, here it is. Here's how God proves that He loves men. He sent His Son, and He sacrificed His Son. And in those words, you have the great plan of the cross. You've got the great scheme of redemption. You're brought to see again, as it is throughout the Scripture, that there is no other way to be saved but through the blood of Calvary, through the death of the Son of God, through the sacrifice made once and for all. There just is no other way. And there's no other way, because God in His holiness and in His righteousness must be satisfied. Do you see this? God does not pass by the sins of man. He does not excuse the sins of man. In some, and I say it reverently, in some glib way, that's what you're caused to think when you listen to certain preachers. Preachers today are always talking about the love of God. And they give the impression that such is the love of God that He takes no notice of, well, they don't even call it sin or mistakes, they'll say, or something like that. But the Lord takes no notice. He loves you, and therefore He'll simply turn a blind eye, and nobody will go to hell in the final analysis. And some will even tell us that the devil himself will be saved at the end of the day. They still teach that. My dear friend, that is a lie. Because God does not turn a blind eye to sin. There's no way into heaven where sin is not dealt with, where the punishment due to it is not meted out, where the requirement of the law is not met and satisfied. There's just no way into heaven. There's no hope. But you see, here's the gospel. God sent His Son, and God sacrificed His Son, and what a price that was on the part of the Father, never mind the Son, where He gave His own dear Son, and he gave him to all the sufferings of the cross. And he placed him there as our substitute and as our sin bearer. And then he poured out his wrath upon him. The wrath of a sin-hating God is poured out upon the head of his own dear son. And Christ suffers. And Christ dies. And Christ endures the very equivalent of hell. And Christ satisfies divine justice. And the real nature, therefore, the death of Jesus Christ is encapsulated in that wonderful word, propitiation. He sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Do you see it, sinner? Here is how God proves his love for a sinner like you. He sent his Son. He sacrificed his Son. But then there is the power of God's love. Because it says here, perfect love casteth out fear. The words there, casteth out, are interesting words. That particular term is used many a time in the Gospels for the casting out of demons. It's a very strong word. It's a word that signifies that when the Lord takes the action of casting out something, then it has to go. And here's what the Lord is showing you tonight, dear sinner. His love has this power to cast out the fear from your soul and bring peace to your heart. The word means to expel. And what it is saying is this, that the love of God expels or casts out this fear in the sense that it brings to sinners the message that sin has been fully dealt with in the cross. And that all who trust in Jesus Christ are therefore pardoned, and they're pardoned immediately, and they're completely forgiven, and their sin is taken away, and they're accepted in Christ. And that's the power of God's love. That's what casts out the fear. The message that the work is done. That God is satisfied. And that those who trust in Jesus Christ will be pardoned at once. You see, this is the other aspect of the gospel that you need to see. There's immediate pardon. There is at once a forgiveness given. It's complete. It's full. All your sins are utterly remitted. They are put away. They are removed from your account. And onto that account of yours, there is placed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit applies the blood to your soul. And God sees the merit of Christ on your account, over your soul, and at once you are forgiven and you stand accepted, and that perfect love of which God is the personification, that he proves by sending and sacrificing his Son, drives out fear from men's hearts by bringing home to those hearts the great message of a full, free pardon and justification before the law of God through the merit and the righteousness and the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look there at verse 17, a verse that I know many of you know very well, but look at verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. The word boldness means confidence. That we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, sinner, there is something that you would need to get into your soul. Confidence concerning the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. The Bible makes that so clear. Dreadful day. A day that should fill your heart with an awful awareness of your unfit state to stand before God. To appear at the great white throne when the books will be opened and you'll give an account and your sin will be exposed. All spread out, so to speak. Yes, it will be. The sin of your whole lifetime. The sin of your earliest moments of existence. Because we bring a sinful nature with us into the world. The sin of childhood and youth. The sin of manhood and old age. Sinner tonight, the years are running on. The clock is ticking down. And soon the judgment day will be here. Think about it. One day the judgment will be set and you'll stand before Christ. Dreadful day. Dreadful day for the lost, for the impenitent, for those who have never fled to Christ for refuge. Stand there before the face of the judge of all the earth and give a full account, as I say, of your whole life. Oh, I tell you, dear sinner, that's an awful thought. And what you and I need is a confidence concerning that day, that the matter has been settled, that the sin of which we're guilty has been dealt with and has been put away. That's the kind of confidence we need concerning Judgment Day. How can you even think of dying and leaving this world, and then the next great event that you will face after you've spent some time in hell already in your soul will be the Judgment Day? The Lord will come. The great white throne will be seen. And the dead, small and great, will be raised from their graves in land and in sea or wherever else. And they will stand before the Lord Jesus. And they will be scrutinized, and their entire life of sinning will be brought to bear upon them as they receive their final sentence. And body and soul will be cast into the lake of fire forevermore. I tell you tonight, I want to have the confidence in my soul that all is well with my soul in the light of that awful day. And that's what John's talking about in verse 17. That we may have confidence in or in relation to the day of judgment. And then he says this. Because as Christ is, so are we in this world. What a statement that is. How can this be? How could it ever be said that a sinner, guilty and vile and obnoxious before God, could actually be accepted as Christ is accepted? And yet that's the gospel, folks. That's what John's saying here. That's what's involved in the power of the love of God. It casts out fear. It gives confidence. Because Jesus Christ has done the work and God is satisfied, and he immediately gives the righteousness that we all need, that we must have in the light of the awful day of judgment. Gives that righteousness to all who believe. He gives it here and now in this world. Look at it. It says, as he is, so are we in this world. And the word world there means time. In this time, your lifetime. You see, there's no salvation beyond the grave. There's no salvation after death. There's no chance at the judgment bar. It's all too late. The Bible's so clear on this. After death, the judgment. In God's eternity, nothing but wrath. You've got to get the matter settled now, sinner, because there's no opportunity beyond now. And yet you're being shown that if you come to God on His terms, if you come in faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ, immediately your fears are cast out. All the torment is gone. The conscience will have peace. The blood of the Lamb will be applied to your soul, and you'll be at peace with God at once. And then, oh, then the judgment day. You can look upon it as a day, as an event that will have no dread for you anymore. Because if your account is settled now in time, it most certainly will not be raised again, even at the judgment day. Because the Lord says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They're behind my back. They are put away forever. And in that sense, you see the power of God's love. Again, I say to you, dear sinner, God's love does not excuse sin. God's love is such that He removes sin through the blood of the cross and by the work of Christ. And therefore, come to Christ tonight and He will save you from your sins. And in saving you from your sins, He will save you from your fears. And perfect love entering your heart will cast out your fear. The psalmist says, that great Psalm 34, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Is there fear in your heart? I believe, as I said at the outset tonight, that God has had a word for people here this evening. There are folk here and your heart is fearful and your heart is filled with a dread lest you pass away as you are now found. You know you are not ready. You know this is not well with your soul. You know in your conscience that there's a gnawing fear and there is a tormenting voice there that's continually telling you you're not ready to die. You're not ready to meet God. You must get to Christ. Sinner, hear the voice of the Lord in your conscience. Seek the Christ who saves. Come tonight and taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust Him. Venture on Him. Cast yourself upon the finished work, upon the perfect love of God, proved through Christ, been sent and dying. And that perfect love's power will cast out all your fear and deliver you from the wrath to come. Let us bow before the Lord. Let us come together just now in a prayerful manner before God, bowing down reverently in His presence, considering what we have seen tonight, what we have been taught by the Spirit through the Word. Carefully analyzing our own minds and hearts, where we are with God, the state of our souls. My friend, you need the Lord. You need Christ, because He alone is the Savior. And God has proved His love for men by sending His Son, by having Him die. Wonder of wonders that God would love the likes of us. You should be thrilled in the depth of your soul tonight that the Lord should ever love a sinner like you. Give Christ to die for a sinner like you. And invite you to come and receive of that full free pardon. There might be a quietness, a peace in your soul between you and God. But to enjoy and obtain that, you must come to Christ. You must seek Him. And it will be my joy to meet with you when the meeting is over. Mr. Laverty's here also. We'll be glad to talk with anyone. We long to see you saved. Long to see you right with God. May you seek out that pardon that you need. May you come to the Christ of God. It may be a man, it may be a lady, it may be someone in youthful days. It may be a younger person. There are people here who need the Lord. Come tonight. Seek Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give sinners grace. We pray that they will be drawn with the cords of love, that they will be given a view of Christ dying and Christ suffering, sent forth by the Father. May they behold the one upon the tree as he's presented in Scripture. And may they be given grace to trust him. O Lord, give grace to remain, to seek out help. Work by the Spirit, we pray. And may Christ be magnified. And may there be a work done for eternity. Save, O Lord, restore, we pray. And part us now with thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.